Turn in your Bibles to the book of Revelation, the revelation to John of Jesus Christ. Somewhat like what we did the last time we had an afternoon service, we're not really in the middle of a series right now or anything. We'll be picking one up soon. But went to Psalm 2 and just tried to give us a reminder of the big picture, of the, as I called it there, the main plot. It's so easy in the midst of the details and busyness of life, especially in the midst of trials or difficulties, to just get zeroed in on these things and forget really what God is doing in the big picture. And the book of Revelation is like that. Well, ever since I kind of started moving out of dispensationalism, I've just fallen in love with the book of Revelation, and there's so much in it. And don't worry, Chad, one of these days I'll get around to preaching through it. I've always said when I'm 50, maybe when I'm 50, and I know something, I'll try to preach through Revelation. So I won't be preaching through it, but I do. There was just this one, the last time I was reading through it toward the end of last year, one phrase, and actually a title of Jesus that just really... really struck me. And so, as I said, we're just kind of, in some ways, be zeroing in on one little phrase, one title that's given to Jesus here. But I'd like us, hopefully this will just be encouragement, reminder of really just the big picture of everything that God is doing and how our lives find significance as they play into that big picture. Remind us what's really going on. But let's read... verses 9 to 20, and then we'll pray for God's help in the rest of our time. Revelation chapter 1, verse 9. I, John, your brother and partner in the tribulation and the kingdom and the patient endurance that are in Jesus, was on the island called Patmos on account of the word of God and the testimony of Jesus. I was in the Spirit on the Lord's day, and I heard behind me a loud voice like a trumpet saying, write what you see in a book and send it to the seven churches, to Ephesus and to Smyrna and to Pergamum and to Thyatira and to Sardis and to Philadelphia and to Laodicea. And I turned to see the voice that was speaking to me. And on turning, I saw seven golden lampstands. And in the midst of the lampstands, one like a son of man, clothed with a long robe and a golden sash around his chest. The hairs of his head were white, like white wool, like snow. His eyes were like a flame of fire. His feet were like burnished bronze refined in a furnace. And his voice was like the roar of many waters. In his right hand he held seven stars. From his mouth came a sharp two-edged sword. And his face was like the sun shining in full strength. When I saw him, I fell at his feet as though dead. But he laid his right hand on me, saying, fear not. I am the first and the last and the living one. I died, and behold, I am alive forevermore, and I have the keys of death and Hades. Write, therefore, those things that you have seen, those that are and those that are to take place after this. As for the mystery of the seven stars that you saw in my right hand and the seven golden lampstands, the seven stars are the angels of the seven churches, and the seven lampstands are the seven churches. Let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, this book and the images that it contains can often be confusing, but we thank you that your word interprets your word for us, and that by your Spirit we can have help. We pray, Father, that you would encourage us in this time with the reminder of the fact that our Savior is indeed the living one, and that he is risen from the dead and lives evermore, and what that means for us. We pray, Father, glorify him in this hour, in Christ's name. Amen. I've somewhat used this poem to describe the book of Revelation before, I think when I was teaching in Sunday school on hermeneutics. But the famous British Romantic poet Percy Bysshe Shelley once wrote a poem entitled Lift Not the Painted Veil. And I've always liked it. It's an interesting poem. But I think it gives a fairly good description of what the book of Revelation is all about. Few books, of course, in the Bible have been so completely misunderstood, understood in so many different ways. I mean, the whole purpose and nature of the book people debate about, is it about things in the past? Is it about things in the present? Is it about things in the future? Are we supposed to interpret it as literally as possible, or are we to interpret it as figuratively as possible? But in this poem by Shelley, he writes in the first three lines, "Lift not the painted veil which those who live call life, though unreal shapes be pictured there, and it but mimic all we would believe." What Shelley's doing there is he's basically saying that we as humans, there's a veil in between us and reality. And what we do with that veil is we paint pretty little pictures on it. Lift not the painted veil which those who live call life, though unreal shapes be pictured thereupon. And so he's saying we just sort of paint our own realities on it, and what that does, those shapes, it just mimics all that we would believe, all that we want to believe. And I think it's a pretty interesting observation. Now, of course, Shelley felt like he was the only one who knew what was going on behind that veil, right? Because he's a poet. But he's saying, you know, sort of sarcastically, lift not that painted veil. People don't want to know what reality is really like. They just want to see what they want to see, and just kind of paint on that veil what they want to believe. And so it's just this deception. We create our false reality that veils us, protects us from true reality. Well, I think that's a pretty good description in some ways of what's happening in the book of Revelation. John here, or Jesus actually, is lifting that painted veil. He's showing us true reality. Now, in some ways, that's opposite of how a lot of people think of the book of Revelation, because it seems like it's all these weird shapes that are painted onto reality. But no, he's really showing us behind the veil. He's showing us true reality. He's sort of tearing apart what we want to believe, what we think we believe, and showing us the bare nature of true reality. And it's interesting, I guess, and it's a helpful illustration, because the word in Greek that we translate revelation literally just means unveiling, right? You're taking off the veil. You're showing true reality. Shelley, in saying, you know, lift not that painted veil, his reason for that was because most people can't handle it. They can't handle seeing true reality in all of its starkness. We humans veil ourselves from the truth because it's scary. This, I imagine, is really the only way I think unbelievers can go through life. They don't lift that painted veil. I mean, beneath it all, in their heart of hearts, as Paul tells us in Romans, they know there is a God. They know they're accountable to that God. They know they have not obeyed and lived up to the standard of that God. And they know, therefore, that they are subject to just wrath and just punishment, judgment. But they don't want you to lift that veil. They don't want to have to face those realities. But that's what John is doing here. We paint our pretty little pictures, but John is ignoring Shelley's advice, and he's lifting that painted veil. He's unveiling true reality. And as John draws back that curtain, draws back that veil, what we see, the reality behind it, is war. It's war. There's a battle raging. And that is the grand drama of all of human existence. Again, from the fall itself, it's been warfare. There will be enmity between you and the woman, between her seed and your seed, and then going all the way to the final battle that we read of in Revelation, prophesied. It's a war. A battle is raging between God and Christ and the people of Christ on the one hand, and Satan and his cohorts on the other. This is the true nature of reality in this age, and it explains why this age is always depicted in the New Testament as one of suffering for the church. There's a warfare going on. Warfare means suffering. And one of the primary purposes of the book is to give encouragement. Again, people get all caught up in some of the strange details of the book of Revelation, and they miss the big picture, which is, here's encouragement to you. In the midst of this war, in the midst of this tribulation and this suffering, know this. And this is to help you endure and help you be strengthened for this, you know, ancient life or death battle that is raging just beneath the surface, just behind that veil. And I think that that's helpful for us to remember at times. You know, sometimes we can just, I don't know, probably more the times of comfort and ease in our lives, we forget that there's this battle raging, that a Christian is a soldier in a war. And so coming back to the book of Revelation at times, it's helpful to remind us of that. War against our enemies, the devil and his minions, against the world. And this world and the system of this world that, again, even in our society, is increasingly becoming more and more hostile to many truths that we as Christians believe and hold, and many aspects of God's law. And, of course, a war against our own sinful natures and remaining corruptions. Oh, so much more I could say. I really do love the book of Revelation. I love just meditating on it and seeing how it all plays together. One of my professors in seminary mourned that people often don't look to the book of Revelation for theology. It's I guess because there's so much disagreement about what's going on there. But he thinks, and rightly so, there's so much good and rich theology in the book of Revelation itself. And one of the places where there's a lot of good and rich theology is even in the titles, the names that are given to God, that are given to Christ, that are given to other players in this warfare. For one example, this title, Alpha and Omega, or its parallels, the first and the last, or the beginning and the end, is a title that's given to God, given to Yahweh several times in the book of Isaiah, and it speaks of his eternal nature, of course. He's the beginning and the end, but also that he is the source and the goal of all of the universe. And therefore, it speaks of his sovereignty. And what's interesting is that this title, or its variants, you know, Alpha, Omega, beginning and end, first and last, appear four times in four key places within the book of Revelation. And they're used twice to describe God the Father, and used twice to describe Jesus Christ. And again, there's this rich theology in that, a clear demonstration that Christ partakes of the same eternal nature and sovereignty of the Father, of Yahweh. But we find another, I think, fascinating and very rich set of titles for Christ here in verse 18 that we just read. Of course, you know what's happening. John, exiled to the island of Patmos for his faith. He's worshiping on the Lord's Day. He hears a loud trumpet of a voice announcing itself to belong to the Alpha and Omega, the first and the last, commanding him to write what he sees. And having heard the voice, he turns to see the voice. It's kind of interesting, just to see the speaker. And no doubt he's expecting Yahweh, right? He's expecting. But instead he turns, and who does he see? He sees one like the Son of Man. And of course that's imagery that comes from Daniel chapter 7, one like the Son of Man comes before the Ancient of Days and receives an eternal kingdom. And yet, as John goes on to describe this person, this being, he really kind of mixes imagery. And so he's described in some ways like the one like the Son of Man in Daniel 7, but he also uses imagery that describes the Ancient of Days there in Daniel chapter 7. Again, just incredible theology. This is one and the same. But I can't get bogged down in the details. There's too many of them here. But the majesty, the glory of this one like a Son of Man is so overwhelming, it's so terrifying, that John falls down to the ground as if dead. But then the Son of Man speaks to him, and his spoken words comfort him and kind of bring him back to life. And this is what he says, verse 17, "Fear not, I am the first and the last and the living one. I died, and behold, I am alive forevermore, and I have the keys of death and Hades." Once again, this one who's titled the first and the last, but there's another title that's added, and the living one. This is the living one. This title has a familiar ring to it, especially if you're familiar with the Old Testament. Yahweh, often in the Old Testament, is called the one who lives forever and ever. It's always maintained that Yahweh is the living God, right? This life, this eternal life, this indestructible life is part of his being. But when this title is applied to Christ here, it's expanded. And I think that this is significant. It's the meaning is deepened. It's not just here a title describing the essential eternality and immortality of Christ in his divine nature, right? Because he says, I'm the living one, the one who died, and behold, I am alive again. I mean, that could not be said of the divine nature of Jesus Christ. This is a title, like the Son of Man, that speaks of him in his human nature, his role as mediator of the new covenant. Not merely the essential life of the Godhead, it speaks now of the indestructible life of a resurrected and glorified man. That's the title of the resurrected Christ, the living one. It speaks to us specifically of his resurrection as the last Adam. But what's important for us to note at this point is that the title, this is the title that Christ chose to employ specifically when he was seeking to comfort John, when he was seeking to reassure him and tell him that he has no reason to fear. Right? Fear not, I am the living one. Kind of when that veil over reality was first lifted for John, it was too much for him to handle. He was overwhelmed. But Christ speaks to comfort him. And he does this by announcing himself as the living one, by reminding John that he is the resurrected one. So why is this title so comforting? I mean, you could just kind of read right past it. But why is this title so comforting? Why is the reminder of Jesus' resurrection comforting to us? Why, of all the titles that Christ could have given to himself here, does he choose this one at this point? Well, again, with the rest of the divine titles in this book, they're not just packed with, you know, rich theological implications, but implications for John, implications for all of us who are believers in this age between the comings of Christ, in this age of waiting and of suffering, in this age of warfare. Because we are the ones to whom the book is addressed. Again, verse 9. Now, unfortunately, we don't have a lot of time, and so we'll glance at each of these pretty quickly. Let me draw out just three of the most significant implications of this title of Christ, the living one, of this reminder of his resurrection. Now, the first of these is this. Because Christ is the living one, he is present with his suffering churches and with suffering believers. Because Christ is the living one, he is present with his suffering churches. Now, the living one is the title of this one who walks in the midst of the seven golden lampstands. Right? The first thing that John records in his vision in verse 10, even before describing the Son of Man, are the seven golden lampstands. And of course, in verse 20, we find out that those lampstands represent the churches. And the first thing that we're told about this one like the Son of Man is that he is in the midst of the seven lampstands. He's in the midst. Later in chapter 2, verse 12, to verse 1, the beginning of the letters to the churches, to the angel of the church in Ephesus, write the words of him who holds the seven stars in his right hand, who walks among the seven golden lampstands. This is an imagery of Christ's presence with his church, with his people, and especially in this age of suffering. Though physically absent, Christ is spiritually, that is, by his Spirit, present with his church. Christ himself assures us that he will be present, and he is so by virtue of his being the living one. He's the living one, the one who rose from the dead. It was by his resurrection and his exaltation, as we're told in Acts chapter 2, that he received from the Father the promise of the Holy Spirit and sent the Spirit down to his church. Above just about everything else that the Spirit does, the Spirit's function in this age is to make the absent Christ present with his people. That's what the Spirit does. It is the Spirit of Christ, and the Spirit makes the absent Christ present to his people, with his people. It is why we talk about, you know, a real presence of Christ in the Lord's Supper. It's by his Spirit. It's not physical, but it's spiritual. It's by the Spirit of Christ. I remember preaching through the book of Acts, and one of the things that I sought to emphasize throughout the book of Acts as I preached through it was the continuing presence and power of Jesus Christ in his church by his Spirit. Right? The Acts of the Apostles, more accurately, it should be entitled the continuing Acts of Jesus Christ through his Spirit. Because that's what the book of Luke is about, everything that Jesus began to do and to teach, and the book of Acts is about everything he continues to do and to teach by his Spirit through his church. Because even though Christ ascends to heaven in the first verses of the book of Acts, he's no longer physically present with his followers. As soon as he ascended, his Spirit descended to take his place and ensure his continued spiritual presence. Well, this presence of the living one with his church is like many other truths of Scripture. It's both a comfort and a warning. It's both an encouragement and an exhortation. We see in the letters to the seven churches the warning side of his presence. He threatens to remove some of the lampstands among which he is walking. But we also see, and I think this is what's more emphasized in the rest of the book of Revelation, is the comforting side of his presence with his people. As he sustains his churches through their suffering, as he wages and finally wins the war against their enemies, as he finally comes to dwell in their midst, both spiritually and physically, for all eternity in the new Jerusalem. And this is a great comfort to us in this age, in times of suffering, in times of warfare in particular. Christ is the living one, which means he is with us. He is with his church. He walks in the midst of his lampstands. And he will help us to endure. Which really leads me to the second implication. Because Christ is the living one, he's present with his suffering churches, but also because Christ is the living one, he has already won the decisive battle. He's already won the decisive battle. We talk about this war that's ongoing, but the decisive battle has already been won. And when and how? When Christ became the living one. Again, you look behind that veil, you see a war. And the imagery of warfare, of battle, is all throughout the book of Revelation. And we, as Christ's suffering church in this age, are called in the book of Revelation to do one thing in this war. Overcome. It's to overcome. Right? The blessings, or to conquer, as the ESV puts it. The one who conquers will not be hurt by the second death. The one who conquers, I will grant to eat of the tree of life. All these blessings, these everlasting blessings, are promised only to the one who conquers. We're called to endure. We're called to triumph over our enemies. And that is a sobering calling. One could almost say it's an impossible task. I mean, who are we to be able to conquer these enemies that surround us? But even before issuing this call to conquer, to overcome, Christ announces to his people that he has already conquered. He has already overcome for us. Yes, you know, the war won't be finally over until what's predicted in chapter 20 comes to pass, until death and Hades, the last great enemies, are cast into the lake of fire finally. But we see that reference in chapter 20 all the way at the end to death and Hades. But what do we see already here in chapter 1? Fear not, I am the first and the last and the living one. I died, and behold, I am alive forevermore, and I have the keys of death and Hades. The keys of death and Hades. You know, the imagery of keys to us, you know, okay, does that mean he's in control of them? The imagery of a key in the scriptures and in Revelation in particular is that of authority. It's authority. He has authority over death and Hades, over even these last remaining enemies of God and of his people. I have the keys of death and Hades. The decisive battle over these enemies has already been won by Christ. And when did Christ win that decisive battle? When did he wrest, you know, his full authority away from his enemies? At his resurrection. and his resurrection. He has the keys of death and Hades because he is the one who lives and was dead and is alive forevermore. In his resurrection, Christ did triumph over death and hell. The decisive battle was won. The outcome of the entire war was already determined at that point, even though it's been raging again for 2,000 years. All Christ's enemies can do now is wait for its conclusion, its inevitable conclusion. And we are called to conquer because Christ has already conquered. We're called to defeat already defeated enemies. And that is something that is so key in the Christian life and in fighting the spiritual warfare, is to remember that. These are already defeated enemies. They cannot ultimately triumph. They will not ultimately triumph. Whether it's Satan and his hosts, whether it's this world, the system that is so opposed to God and his rule, whether it's our own sin, our own fleshly nature, we're already defeated. So we also can wait for the final end of the war. We also can strive to overcome, to conquer, in confidence that we will be able to conquer, not in our own strength, but by the power of the living one, the one who already has all of that power. It's a great encouragement. It's something we need to remember, especially when we're feeling defeated by these enemies. But this, in turn, brings us to a third implication of this glorious title of Christ, the Living One. Because Christ is the Living One, he's present with his suffering church. Because Christ is the Living One, he has already won the decisive battle. And thirdly, because Christ is the Living One, he will also give life to his triumphant people. He will also give life to his triumphant people. This is yet another consequence of the fact that Christ has the keys of death and Hades. Those already conquered foes have no lasting power over Christ or over his people. Christ is called in chapter 1 and verse 5, the firstborn of the dead. The firstborn of the dead. What does the word firstborn imply? That there's a secondborn and a thirdborn, and there's others that come, that follow him in his resurrection. When Christ announces himself to the church of Smyrna, in the only letter, by the way, that is really commendatory, what he says to the church of Smyrna when he announces himself, he does so as, chapter 2, verse 8, the words of the first and the last who died and came to life. And the promise that he gives in that same letter, in verse 11, the one who conquers will not be hurt by the second death. Will not be hurt by the second death. Christ's resurrection and life assure the resurrection and life of his people, who are united to him by faith. 1 Corinthians 15 talks about Christ as the first fruits of the dead. And that imagery from the Old Testament, again, that the first fruits, his resurrection was the first fruits. It's not just the first of the harvest. It's the guarantee of the rest of the harvest. You get part of it, it's the earnest, it's the down payment, it's the guarantee that the rest of the harvest will come. If Christ was raised, then his people will be raised as well. And the hope of the resurrection is one that, I don't know, maybe you're different than I am, but it's one that I feel I don't focus on as much as I should, that I don't actively remember and thank God for. But the hope of the resurrection, again, in the New Testament, that is the ultimate hope. You know, we sometimes think of the, you know, just even when we die and our spirits go to be with Christ, that's the ultimate hope. No, the ultimate hope is the hope of resurrection, of having this glorified, immortal, incorruptible body and dwelling in that for all eternity with our Savior Jesus Christ. Again, Romans 8 makes that point. And Romans 8 makes the point that hope of resurrection is what helps us to endure in this present age. It's what helps us to persevere in the midst of suffering. We think about the glory that is to come, the glory of the redemption of our bodies, our resurrection. In any type of difficulty, in times of, you know, illness and physical difficulty, I mean, the hope of a perfected, glorified body, where there will be no sickness and no pain any longer. but also in times of persecution, in times of any kind of trial. We think about this. And again, I mention this from time to time, but I feel, you know, as your pastor, sort of the obligation to do this is, again, unless God intervenes, it's very possible that we here in America could sustain the beginnings of persecution in our lifetime. Again, this whole thing with abortion and these laws that have been passed, that sort of mindset is becoming increasingly hostile, increasingly belligerent. And we need to prepare. We need to prepare ourselves mentally, spiritually for that possibility. And how are we going to do that? Well, we need to remember these grand truths. If we're going to persevere, if we're going to be endured through that, if we are going to start experiencing, you know, even kind of physically and nationally, some of the warfare that we see here in the book of Revelation, we need to remember that the living one, Christ is the living one. Because he's the living one, he is present with his suffering church. It's a great encouragement and great comfort to us. He will not abandon his church. He walks in the midst of the seven golden lampstands, and he upholds and sustains his church in this age. Because Christ is the living one, he's already won the decisive battle. And again, against Satan, against the world, against even our own flesh, Christ has won. And so we can have confidence as we strive, as we fight this warfare as well. And because Christ is the living one, he will also give life to his triumphant people. And so even if our resistance comes to the point of shedding blood, even if it comes to the point of laying down our lives for our faith, we have a hope beyond that. And it's that hope of the resurrection. That because Christ lives, because he came to life, he is the firstborn, he is the firstfruits, and because he lives, he has assured life to all of his people. If you lift the painted veil, if you look at Revelation, you see reality behind it. And that reality is warfare. That reality is suffering. That reality is difficulty and pain for the people of Christ in this age. And how are we going to endure? How are we going to conquer? Not in our own strength. We can only do that because Christ is the living one. How can we have boldness? How can we have confidence? Fear not. I am the first and the last and the living one. I died, and behold, I am alive forevermore. And I have the keys of death and Hades. Praise God for the living one. May this title encourage us, may it strengthen us, may it help us to conquer and endure to the end. Let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, we thank you for all these glorious assurances of the presence and the help and the ultimate victory of the living one. We thank you for the hope of resurrection that we have ourselves. We pray, Father, that as we encounter the hardships of this life, and as we do battle against our spiritual enemies, that you will indeed help us to conquer because we know Christ as the living one. As we turn to the supper now, again, help us keep our minds and our hearts fixed upon him. May we truly, again, by your Spirit, partake of the body and blood of our Savior Jesus Christ, that our faith might be nourished and strengthened, that our love for him might indeed become deeper, and that we might be able to go forth in this week and endure in our own battles. Thank you for the living one, for Jesus Christ. It is in his name we pray. Amen.